All right, I'm going to start handing out Bibles right away. So if you want a Bible, put your hand up and Kevin will give you a Bible. We'll be reading out of the Bible a lot today, so you will probably need one. So we have a couple of universal hand signs where if I show you something with my hands, you will be able to recognize what I'm trying to communicate to you. And that's basically if someone's too far away to listen to you, or if you just need to communicate something quick. Nick and I just exchanged one of these and one of these. So I'm going to give you a hand sign. You tell me what it means, okay? Sound good? Okay, what does this mean, everybody?
Okay.
Yeah, good, right? Thumbs up. What does this mean, right? Okay. What does this mean? Yeah, Troy knows, that's for sure. All right, what does this mean? Who knows? Rock on. And if we're at a Christian metal concert, we give one of these. What's this?
I love you,
right? And then we also have these.
Forks up,
of course. And then we also have one of these. What does this mean?
Peace.
All right. So we all know what peace looks like on my hand, but do we know what peace actually looks like on the earth? Well, we're going to discover that this Christmas season. That's why our Christmas series is going to be about peace. So why don't you pray with me, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Lord God, all we want to do is to learn more about you and to love you the way you deserve, Lord. We want to appreciate and celebrate just your incarnation and your birth here on earth. Lord, you came down to save us from ourselves, and we're grateful that we have a season of time, Lord, where we can come together and just recognize how much you've done for us and what it means to have a Savior born as a human, God. And we just want to be able to appreciate that and acknowledge just everything that birth meant and promised to us. We care to just appreciate you and love you in this way throughout this next month. So we lift this up and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so the Christmas story in the Bible isn't particularly long. It's not overly verbose. The authors don't spend a ton of time on it. It's not overly dramatic. It's not, you know, it doesn't have a ton of flair. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's only, you know, two chapters. It's about 47 verses. And Luke isn't much longer, although it's the longest account. It takes up a chapter and a half. It's a healthy 101 verses. And the Gospel of John doesn't recount the story, but is more concerned with what the actual incarnation of Christ means. And then Mark just skips over it, doesn't even mention the birth of Christ. Yet we spend an entire month talking about and thinking about and celebrating the birth of Christ. In all, we have about 3.5 chapters of this book telling us about Jesus' birth. It's 148 verses in total, which is way less than 0.5% of the entire thing. We spend more time in the Bible talking about defiling skin diseases and mold in Leviticus than we do the Christmas story. So why do we spend so much time of the year recounting and reliving and retelling and relishing in Jesus being born? If it's truly this important, why didn't the authors of the gospel give us more details, spice it up a little bit, go on for our, you know, pages and pages and pages? Well, the answer to the matter lies in the Bible's sequencing, right? So the Old Testament has 39 books that contain the law, the prophets, and the writings or the wisdom literature. And the law points to a set of directions, right? And gives us an account of history that gives us tells us about God and his creation and how we were close to him and now we're not anymore. And then the prophets cry out to a people that are in disobedience, that are in need of saving but don't have the willingness or the trust to do so. And then you have the writings and wisdom literature, which praise a God that he's able to do anything and he has governed all of human wisdom. And we just want, as the page turns to the New Testament, to be enthralled and enveloped in this story of just an epic crescendo of all these events coming to a pinnacle, a huge climax and a swell of horns leading us to all this poetry and praise and honorifics and everything. So beautiful and dramatic and gorgeous. But instead, in these pages, we have a journey to a homeland. It ends in a stable, and it's a pair of young parents that are huddled around a feeding trough, and they're watching over their newborn son. And this baby boy is the fulfillment of prophecies, many prophecies, but also one prophecy made just moments earlier by this angel to this unexpected group of shepherds. So go ahead and open up to Luke 2. We won't read it for a little bit, but that's where we're headed. So let's take everyone back to that night among those shepherds thousands of years ago. The family member that's assigned to be a shepherd is the youngest son. He looked after the sheep while the older boys were being trained by their father to tend the lands and to sow seed and to plow dirt and to harvest the crops to make food for their family. And it was the shepherd's job not only to keep the sheep safe, but also to tend to the sheep and give them food and water, care for the sheep. The shepherd would have to find pasture for his sheep, as well as locate a source of fresh running water so they had something to drink. And then depending on what season it was, there might not be any grass for food around where the shepherd lived. He would have to go and find it. He would have to go and go to where the grass was. He would lead his sheep to somewhere where he knew there would be standing hay or riverside grass. And so frequently, this youngest son would just go off by himself with his flock of sheep and find a place where there was food and water for his flock of sheep. And the wilderness of Judea along the western side of the Jordan Valley has this abundance of grass during the spring that then turns into this dried grass during the summer, autumn, and winter months. And so the shepherd usually wants to have his flock close to a fresh water source or a running stream. And so it was not uncommon or unusual for shepherds to congregate with a lot of other shepherds, with all their sheep sharing the same pasture, sharing the same water source. And so in Luke 2, we have a bunch of shepherds together. Now, the shepherd would travel pretty lightweight. He was typically just wearing a cotton tunic and then just like a camel hair. It was called an abba, or an overcoat, kind of a blanket. A scrip, which is a bag carrying food. He had a rod to beat back predators and defend the sheep. And then he had a staff with a crook on the end to guide the sheep and bring them back into the fold. And then he also carried a sling, which was to scare predators away if they were approaching, or if a sheep was off in the distance, to startle the sheep back into the flock. So he traveled pretty lightweight. And at night, the shepherd gathers all of his sheep together. He counts his sheep to make sure that none are lost. And he either puts them into a sheepfold, which is this enclosure that has a gate at the center, at the narrowest part of the enclosure to lead them into. Or if he's away from home and he doesn't have this enclosure, what he does is he gathers them all up, and for the night he makes them lie down, basically by, you know, forcing them down to the ground, because otherwise they would just keep grazing and wandering around all night. And so he forces them to lie down and sleep at night. So that's what he does at night. This is where we find ourselves. And it's not really a problem if multiple shepherds with multiple flocks are all in the same area, because the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. So in the morning, when the shepherd calls out to the sheep know which shepherd to return to, which flock that they're a part of. And so it's not really a problem if all the flocks get mixed together. So here we are, Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Okay, so what was, you tell me, what was the shepherd's reaction to this appearance of the angel? How did they react? Yeah, they were afraid, right? It says that fear. It's easy to understand why. Shepherds live a pretty simple life. It revolves around tending to their flock. And in a lot of ways, the shepherd is the only thing standing between his sheep and certain death. And a lot of ways, these sheep are left to their own devices. And if they didn't have the shepherd, they would just get picked off one by one by predators. And even more so, domesticated sheep at that time, they're selectively bred so that they produce more wool and thicker wool. And so sheep would be harmed and they would have skin conditions and health problems, and they would get too warm if they didn't have a shepherd to shear their wool. If they weren't shorn often, it was bad for them because they overgrew their wool. So the biggest threat a shepherd would ever have to face in his life would probably be like a wolf. But now, in Luke 2, he's face to face with a supernatural, otherworldly being shining in light. How are they supposed to protect their sheep from a supernatural angel? They probably couldn't. So these normal shepherds are thrust into the center of the most important event thus far recorded in human history, and they're thinking, how do I protect these sheep? I hope you can empathize with their terror. I don't know if your heart rate would stay the same if the night sky was suddenly flooded with light and something that you couldn't explain materialized right in front of you. But this is what the angel says to these terrified shepherds. He says, in summary, three things. Don't be afraid. I have good news for everyone. Today a baby is born in the city of David, that is the anointed one, the Lord. Then he says, you will know which baby it is because the baby is swaddled in a manger. So often when we read about an angelic encounter in the Bible, the first words out of the angel's mouth, if they do speak, is do not be afraid, right? It's a scary thing. It happens when an angel appears to Hagar in Genesis. The angel says, do not be afraid to Daniel. It happens in the New Testament to Joseph. It happens to Mary. It happens to Zechariah. Happens to the women at Jesus' tomb, happens to Paul. Angel says, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And this could just be because it might just be the same angel on all these occasions, and this is just his standard greeting, is to diffuse the situation by telling them not to be afraid. So the archangel Gabriel is known as God's messenger because Gabriel is mentioned by name in Daniel's account and Mary's account and Zechariah's account. Now, is this proof positive that this is Gabriel in front of the shepherds this night? I wouldn't bet my life on it. But I think that we have a pretty good clue that it is Gabriel, since Gabriel was just sent by God to Mary a couple verses earlier with the same refrain of do not be afraid. And here is another angel again with the same words, do not be afraid. So if we are to understand that this is Gabriel, he comes right out with his standard diffusal and says, do not be afraid. He tells them the purpose of his visit is to deliver news, right? Now, I lost my place. So not just for these shepherds, this good news is not just for these shepherds, but the good news is for everyone. What kind of news? It's good news of great joy. This angel has come in the dead of night because of a very specific occasion to deliver a very specific message to ordinary shepherds, an ordinary group of people. Think for just a moment why God would choose to deliver this all-important message to, of all people, a group of shepherds watching their sheep by night. So in your mind, picture a nativity scene, right? So we got the animals, we have Mary, we have Joseph, we have baby Jesus. Who else is there at the nativity scene? We have the wise men, and then we have the shepherds. Okay, well, if you know the Christmas story well enough, which I hope you do, then you know that the wise men, the magi, were not actually present at the time of Jesus' birth. Sorry if I'm breaking the news to you. I apologize. But why weren't the magi there? Because the magi had to travel a long way. So the angel appears to a group that doesn't have to travel. In fact, it mentions that the shepherds hurried to go see Jesus after this message was delivered. So as far as we know, only these shepherds were witness to the birth of Jesus along with his parents. God involves a group of lowly shepherds into his master plan of redemption because this salvation, this Savior, is for everyone, even for shepherds. Read verse 11 again. Verse 11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Today is an important day, the birth of this important baby, a Savior not just for Israel, but unto you. The Savior is not just for a nation, it's for people. Importantly, it's for ordinary people, for normal, just regular, simple people like these shepherds. Shepherds who might have been the youngest child, last in the birth order, the lowliest people to be found. And God sought out and included from the very start of the incarnation of God in the flesh, these lowly people. God's plan for redemption includes even these shepherds. And as we later learn, includes the Gentiles and includes the worst of sinners as well. From the very start, it included the lowest of the low. Finally, in the angel's message, we get to what we call in the marketing world the CTA, the call to action. And thank you, Sean. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. All of a sudden, the shepherds learn, oh, this isn't just a message. We have to actually go and find this baby. The angel isn't just giving them the news. He's giving them a mission. This baby is important enough that they need to go and see for themselves and be a witness to this miracle, this Christ, which means the chosen one. The expectation is not to hear this news and to take the angel's word for it, but he asked them to go and confirm it, to go and be a witness. These shepherds are participants in the birth of Christ. All throughout the Bible, all throughout it, we see God entrusting ordinary people with extraordinary tasks. He includes ordinary people in the extraordinary plan for redemption. He equips both kings and shepherds alike. Sometimes he raises shepherds to be kings. For example, we have Abraham and Sarah. They're just an elderly couple in their homelands. They're included in an everlasting covenant. God promises that Abraham will be the father of a great nation, descendants as numerous as the stars. We have Rahab, who's just a prostitute, and she shelters Joshua's spies while in Jericho, which will help secure the land. Of course, we have David, who's just an insignificant shepherd boy, and he's destined to then kill a giant to become king. We have Jonah, who by all accounts is just this scared, wishy-washy prophet. He's told to bring God's message to Nineveh. Even Mary is just a teenage girl who would give birth to the Savior of the world, raise him as his mother. We've heard it for years. It's a common refrain. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And that's true, and it should be motivation for us to perform the ministries to which he calls us to. But I think what these stories illustrate more is his egalitarian salvation is an inclusion of every kind of person, big or small, strong or weak, into the kingdom. No one person is left out or disqualified from the kingdom because they are too insignificant, they're too different, they're too weak. None of that matters to God, because his plan has always been to offer salvation to every living person. The angel's words are for everyone. The Savior's birth is for everyone, including these shepherds. So what happens next in the story? We have verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now I want you to pay attention to the number of angels. It says a multitude of the heavenly host. What does a multitude look like in your head? You might picture paintings or illustrations. They have like five angels in the sky, and they're wearing white, and they have wings attached to them, and they're holding an instrument or something. Growing up, I had this like Advent nativity scene where I got to hang up different things every day, and in the nativity scene, I hung up like three angels, and I'm like, wow, that's so many angels. I don't think we have the right conception for the actual number of angels present in this scene. The Greek word here is plethos. You might recognize it in the English word plethora. It means a great number of something, but it also means the entire number or collection of things. We get another clue in Hebrews 1 that talks about how many angels are present here. Very specific verses that I love. Hebrews 1, 5 and 6. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says," God says, "'Let all God's angels worship him.'" All God's angels worship him? How many is that? Revelation 5:11 says that there are myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels. I don't think it was five angels that lit up the sky that night in front of these shepherds. Potentially, it was millions of angels lighting up the sky, inaugurating the birth of Christ, singing this personal hymn with just these shepherds as their audience. This was the chorus. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Glory to God, it's a typical refrain for any song of praise, and then a now famous proclamation of peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Even for a multitude of angels, the audacity to announce peace on earth. Peace on earth. All the earth has known since the Garden of Eden has been conflict and sin, murder, brother against brother, nation against nation, people against people. Peace on earth. These angels don't know what they're talking about. And then the second part, among those with whom he is pleased. So is this peace conditional? Is it limited? This peace on earth has to have some fine print attached to it. To figure out whom this peace is for, we need to compare verses 14 and 10. The angel says, verse 10, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The multitude then says, verse 14, "On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Is "for all the people" different from "among those whom he is pleased"? What do you think? No? "For all the people, among those whom he is pleased." For all the people is good news. For those whom he is pleased is peace. The good news that there is a Savior and a chosen one born for everyone, that's for everyone. Peace is only available to those whom he is pleased. Well, who pleases God? Hebrews 11:10, or 11:6 rather, gives the answer. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." I'll give you the key and I'll leave the door. The gospel is for all to hear, but only those who believe will receive the peace that is offered by Christ's death and resurrection. This isn't a surprise. All are privy to the reality of God's existence. The gospel is meant to be shared far and wide, just as the angel declared. But God's promises do not rest on those who simply hear the gospel. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand." That's Matthew 15:10. Everyone receives the blessings to all, but only those with faith receive his promises to the few. And that reality of Christmas rings true throughout the holiday season. Widespread participation in Christmas is fine and good, and a spike in church attendance on Christmas Eve will always be welcome. But without a saving faith in Jesus, the Son of God, what is there to celebrate? Are people celebrating the arrival of good news? Good news that they are more than glad to hear but reticent to believe in? Is it just the recognition of a life-changing event without the accompaniment of a change in your life? In truth, the unfortunate reality is that Christmas is celebrated pretty hollowly nationwide. In some instances, worldwide. Knowing the reason, but refusing the promise. They will hear good news of great joy, but they will not receive peace on earth if they do not have faith. Countless people string up their lights, and they exchange gifts, and they dress up, and they share a meal to celebrate other people's redemption, their neighbor's deliverance. They sing Christmas songs and they make Christmas cookies and they visit Christmas villages, but there's no Christ in their Christmas. We get to enjoy watching kids put on Christmas plays, but there's a much more sad Christmas play. One where families pretend that they have found joy and peace, but with none of it guaranteed unless they have put their faith in Jesus, the Son of God, like he's asked us to. Peace on earth, I don't know about you, but peace on earth sounds like a welcome change to me. I've been wondering what peace on earth even means. Does it look like anything? Can we even imagine it? Have we ever seen peace on earth? Is it possible? To my knowledge, historians offer three different periods of quote-unquote world peace throughout human history. You might know the first one, the Pax Romana. So we have the Pax Romana, we have the Pax Britannica, and then believe it or not, we have the Pax Americana. Wow, who would have ever thought? So what these Paxes describe is an area where, a stretch of time where one world power holds authority both as the predominant military as well as economic superpower. And it superficially creates this era of peace where they cannot be challenged, which ostensibly initiates this era of peace. And we know that this works better as a theory than as a historical reality. The Pax Romana is the most famous, the most well-known of these peace times. It's the most biblically relevant as well. Since a lot of historians note that it starts around 27 AD and ends around 180 AD. It was the height of the Roman Empire. Their territorial claims had grown to its largest, maybe the largest the world has ever seen. It controlled about 33% of the entire world's population. They lived in lands under Roman control. Now, surely this Pax Romana was blissful. It was free from any conflicts. There's no wars during this time. That's not true. In fact, during the Pax Romana, there were the Cantabrian War, there was the Batonian War, there was the Roman-Parthian War, there was the Boudiccan Revolt, there was the First Jewish-Roman War, there was the Year of the Four Emperors Civil War, there was the Batavian Revolt, there was the conquest of Scotland, there was Domitian's Dacian Wars, there was Trajan's First Dacian War, there was Trajan's Second Dacian War. There was the Second Jewish-Roman War, there was Trajan's Parthian War, there was the First Marcomannic War, and there was the Second Marcomannic War. What an age of peace. Even layman historians acknowledge that in the last 2,000 years, There has never been a single second on this planet where a war has not been occurring somewhere between some peoples. And I'm expected to believe there can be peace on earth. And yet the angels promised it. So let's parse through how God would understand peace on earth. And we can do that in Psalm 46. Can you turn to Psalm 46 with me? We'll read the whole thing. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This psalm is extolling God as a protector and as a defender. It uses a lot of rich, kind of global, worldwide imagery, these kingdom-upending events. The psalmist describes the earth basically crumbling away, breaking and eroding and deteriorating. Yet, he doesn't seem all that fearful. He doesn't use a lot of panicked words. In fact, he almost seems in awe of everything happening around him. Some of these verbs are pretty plain sounding in this psalm. He says, the mountains are being moved. The waters are roaring, they're foaming. How can he be so calm with all this calamity happening around him? Well, it's simple. God is there. God is with us in the calamity. In how many ways does the psalmist call on God as his refuge, as his strength, a very present help, our fortress? When the world is on fire, what does God command us to do? He has a speaking part in this psalm. He uses his own words to tell us. His imperative is simply to be still and to know that he is God. Be still and know that he is God. This is peace on earth. Peace on earth among those whom he is pleased. A genuine trust in God keeps us still in the middle of catastrophe and disaster, natural or man-made. You'll find in Scripture that peace is not always the absence of hard circumstances and trial. We can't treat peace as a time when our life is calm and settled. If that were the case, the command to us would be to just remain patient, wait for a break in our life, and then we'll experience peace once everything settles down. But that's not the case. That's not the command. If God's command to us is to be still and know that he is God, then peace can be attainable even when the earth is melting. He doesn't say be patient. He says to be still. In no translation will you find those words, be still, translated as be patient, because that's not the command. It's a bad translation. It sounds impossible, right? Devin, you tell me. Verse 9 says he'll make war stop. He'll break the bow. He'll shatter the spear. He'll burn the chariot. That's what peace looks like. No, I say. Read the sentence right before verse 9. God has brought desolations on the earth. The Hebrew for desolations is shema there. It means waste. It means horror, destruction. Of course, there will be a time when all wars are ended, where bloodshed is ceased, where violence is brought to an end. But God's works also include his judgment of the land, includes the earth melting before him. God expects us to have peace, though he is the master of this desolation. How is this possible? How can I expect it to be to, to have peace with all of this catastrophe and calamity happening all around me. The promise is both in the present and it's also in the future in this psalm. Verse 1, God is our very present help in trouble. Why should we fear when the Lord of hosts is with us, when the God of Jacob is our fortress? Don't mistake no fear for just a placid acceptance of whatever happens next. When we eliminate fear, it's not just inducing yourself into this numb apathy of everything happening around you, and I don't care what happens because God will take care of it. It can't affect me. You have to be willing to engage with serious circumstances. In fact, I would say the psalmist is more engaged with the world and its flaws, all of its trauma, because he has a knowledge and he has a trust in God that informs why all of this is happening around him. He has no fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Though is just a conjunction that means despite the fact. So quite literally, the psalmist is saying, factually, these cataclysmic events are happening. I still will not have fear. Why? Because God defends and God strengthens. In the present, God defends and God strengthens. Think about those two verbs. How does God defend you? How does God defend you? What does that mean? A defender protects you from danger, keeps you from harm, provides you with security so that even if something horrible happens, you don't suffer the consequences. A defender takes the brunt of the attack because he is capable of fending it off. Now, how does God strengthen you? With more strength, you can do greater things. You can take on more. You can be more confident. You have less fear if you are stronger. Presently, God has promised to not only protect you from things which you cannot handle alone, but has also promised to equip you to be stronger, to handle things which previously you have been too weak to take on. The implication here is that God can grant you peace while you are living through horrible circumstances. God has assured you that in the midst of your pain and your consternation and your trials and your tribulations, that he will be with you and not just spectating, but actively helping and supplying you with everything that you need to get through your most difficult days. This peace on earth granted by the birth of Jesus Christ is available to those who have put their faith in God, because their faith is in a God that through his words shaped, formed, created, and decreated the earth. If the Lord is the one who wills everything on earth, surely he can also afford his creation peace on this same earth that he created. We have a present promise. We also have a future promise. It gives us even more peace. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Now, to any Israelite that hears this psalm recited or sung, when they hear those words, the city of God especially, the holy habitation of the Most High, they would think this is talking about Jerusalem, the city where the temple is. Every citizen would know that God's presence is located in the temple. But through a 21st century lens, we have Revelation 22. It gives us additional context to what this city is, what this river is. Then the angel showed me, this is Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. In heaven, a river constantly flows from the throne of God, supplying the tree of life with its water. Our promise is not merely that God protects and equips us now, but we also have eternal security as well, a promised deliverance that we will enjoy a constant stream of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love. In heaven, as we rejoin him in this place, it's not threatened by any sort of war. The concept of nations doesn't need to exist anymore. Instruments of war like the bow and the chariot, they're forgotten relics left by the wayside. What more could we ask for than this peace? Our life in the present, is ordained by this holy, all-powerful God. He can change the landscape of everything that we see with just a word. And our eternal destination, once God calls us home, is absent of any conflict, any distress, any evil that would give us any reason to not have peace. That's our eternal destination. It's really no wonder that the psalmist can look on mountains being thrown, the waters roaring, foaming, and not fret. Why? Why? He shouldn't have any reason to fear those things when that the same Lord that is capable of doing those things is the one that is walking alongside him. All God asks of us is to be still before him. In essence, to let God handle our deepest concerns, our deepest worries, to not wait just for another Pax, another world peace in order to enjoy peace on earth, but to let peace inhabit our hearts currently, though we engage in battles and are in the midst of wars daily. Jesus Christ, in his accomplished purpose, has given us hope and peace presently and from now on. Now I'm not an angel. I'm a sun devil. But I am telling you that you can have peace on earth. I don't know what peace looks like for you. I know it's not going to be Zen mode, blissed out on a mountaintop with no attachments and no inhibitions in the world, completely shut off from the world. That's not reality. But what belief in God enables you to do is to trust your daily motions, your daily patterns, your daily habits to him, because he has already solved life's greatest questions. He has given you a savior, a chosen one, here in the form of a baby, born of a virgin lying in a manger. God is our shepherd. We are his sheep. He protects us from wolves. He rescues us when we are lost. He leads us back to the flock. He gives us pasture, provides us with food, leads us to running water. He puts us in a safe place. He makes us lie down. We can't expect to find peace once all wars have ceased and every conflict has been solved. Yet, peace can be found through a simple, childlike faith by a normal, ordinary person in an extraordinary God. He walks with us in our anxieties. He bears with our fears. He quells our heart's common distresses. Peace on earth is knowing that an almighty God is also here on earth, once incarnated as a man named Jesus of Nazareth, now in our spirit-filled hearts as well, guiding our every step, shepherding our every thought. So this season, let's praise God throughout it because he has given us this gift of peace. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I know that I can't expect everything to calm down and I can't expect all of my trials to be solved and everything to be resolved all at once. And I'm not going to wait to seek after peace, knowing that you told me that all I should do is to be still, to know that you are God. It's hard to do that, Lord. I confess that often I try to force things to go my own way. I'm not still. Lord, could you help me to be still? Lord, could you help me to know that you are God? Lord, I want peace. I want it so badly. I want peace for all my brothers and sisters in here. Pray that we could find it this month. Lord, would you remind us over and over again what peace was afforded to us? Peace on earth among those whom he has pleased right now because you have given us your son. And he died for us that we might have all of our sins forgiven, we might have our place restored in heaven. God, we thank you for these promises. We thank you that we have something to look forward to. We praise you for all this scripture that we got to read and memorize and learn about today. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody.